and invite you to take your Bible this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking together at verses 18 through 21 this morning in our text. As you're turning there, I had the opportunity this week to be in a place where I had to do some waiting. And as customary, I'm sure you found yourself from time to time in a place like that. You look around for something to read. And I found a magazine, began reading through the magazine, and one of the articles in the magazine caught my eye. It was an article talking about different people of influence in the world today. And they had a little caption and a little paragraph depicting the life and the story of an NFL coach by the name of Tony Dungy. Some of you know Coach Dungy from his Super Bowl win this year with the Indianapolis Colts. And you know that he came to Indianapolis and built a winning team and finally won the Super Bowl this year. But his life has not always been trouble-free. For years, he coached at Tampa Bay and certainly put together a team there. Certainly did all he could to win, but he could never somehow quite get to the place where he could win the big one. And finally, after number of seasons, the management there in Tampa Bay decided that they wanted to pursue other options, and they let Coach Dungy go. And that's how he came to Indianapolis. The year after he was released from Tampa Bay, the team that he had put together and that he had coached and that he had assembled went on to win the Super Bowl. When he got to Indianapolis and he began to put together a team there and went through a time of rebuilding during and shortly before he took the team to the Super Bowl, he went through a family crisis through the loss of his son as a suicide. All of you who have had the difficult and painful experience of having to bury a child know the stress and the impact and the tragedy that that brings on a man, on a father, and on a family. I was reading through this article, and it was talking about Coach Dungy's effectiveness as an NFL coach, and it made the observation that he stood out among all of the other coaches because of the contrast that his life was when compared to the rest of the men who coach at that level. One of the things that became unbelievably clear was that he had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship affected every area of his life. For example, one of the things that was noted about him that was of interest to me was that he avoided any use of profanity as a coach. How can you coach at this level? This was a question that the writer had. How can you coach at this level without using some profanity to motivate your players? Well, here's a coach whose entire career has been marked by a complete absence of profanity and harsh speech toward his players. Here's a man whose treatment and whose management has involved not just no profanity, but no roughness and no loose living. When you look at this man, even the lost world stands back and says there is something different about him. And the difference, in his own words, is a relationship that he has with the Lord Jesus Christ that affects everything about his life. And he stands as an example, really, of what Paul is talking about here in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul has been making the point that when a person comes to the gospel and receives the Lord Jesus Christ, it shouldn't just affect his eternal destination. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ that comes from embracing the gospel ought to make a tangible difference in your life right now. It shouldn't just change your destination. It ought to change the direction of your life today. So here is a question that the Apostle Paul is forcing us to look at as we come to this section of the book. How is your life in any meaningful way different from the life of the pagan world around you? Somebody could take your life and the way you choose to live it and the way you live it out in the most mundane of ways on Monday through Saturday. What would they write? Would they write a story that would indicate that the gospel you have embraced and the Jesus in whose name you're gathered this morning is making a tangible difference, a visible difference in the way that you order your life. That's what Paul's been talking about here in Ephesians. He is saying to us, you need to walk a certain way. If you look at verse 15, he tells us that we are to be circumspect. We are to give careful attention to the way that we walk. And he tells us that in the context of the passage that we're looking at, the way we should walk is a walk of wisdom. We should walk wisely before the Lord. If you go back to verse 14, we are reminded of the reason we should walk this way. We should walk wisely because we are people that have been made wise. We are enlightened when the light of God has shined in our heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You became a person of light. And that's one of the reasons why in that section, beginning in verse 8, Paul reminded us that we need to walk in light because we are light. When you became a Christian, when you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, your heart was enlightened to some realities about God that the pagan world around you pretty much is ignorant of. Oh, they may talk about God from time to time. They may give Him His token due at Christmas and at Easter, but in reality, their life is lived pretty much as though God were not in the picture. And when you became a Christian, God enlightened you to His presence. He also enlightened you about His plans, that He has an administration, a plan that He is carrying out, ultimately bring all things under His authority, just like they were at the beginning. We saw that way back in chapter 1. So, if you are a believer and you have been enlightened as to the presence of God and the plan of God, how should you live? Paul says you should live wisely. Well, what does that look like? In verses 15 and 16 of this passage, a person who is enlightened, who lives wisely, is a person who makes and takes advantage of every opportunity that God gives him in life. A person who lives in the wisdom of God is a person who seizes every opportunity, who takes advantage of every opportunity that God gives to him. You can see immediately there that Paul says we are to walk as wise and not as fools. How do wise people walk? How do enlightened people walk? They are people who redeem the time because the days are evil. The word redeem there has the idea of buying back. The word time is not the idea of hours and minutes, it's the idea of seasons. And we looked at that word in terms of the idea of a harvest. There is a season for planting and there is a season for reaping. And you have to take advantage of the season that you're in. I want you to think about it this way for just a moment. You have been given a season called life. The Bible tells us that God has appointed unto us a certain number of years to live. If I read the Bible correctly, I am well past the halfway point in my life. Half of my opportunity is gone. Some of you here are at the beginning of that opportunity. Some of you have more opportunity in front of you than you have behind you. Some of us are kind of right at the halfway mark, and some of you are in the third lap. You're rounding the corner and you're coming around for the last lap of life, but you still have an opportunity in front of you. And you know what God says? Make every attempt to take advantage of the season. Take the opportunity that God has given you in your life and use it to advance the gospel. Why? Because the days are evil. That means that you know in advance that God is going to bring this world under His judgment. That God is going to end this world as we know it and transform it into a world that will be a new creation. And in light of that, take advantage of the opportunity that is in front of you to seize that opportunity to do something for God with your life, right? We're to work while there is yet day to work, because the night cometh when no man can work, the scripture says. People who have been enlightened by God to His presence and to His plan are people who strive to live wisely in their life, and that means that they take advantage of every opportunity that God gives them. Now here's my question. How am I going to know what to do when those opportunities come. If I want to take advantage of every opportunity that God gives me, how am I going to do that? And the second thing that we noted in verses 16 and 17 of this passage is that a wise person doesn't just take advantage of every opportunity, he discerns and he does the will of God in every circumstance in his life. Do you see that right there as you go to the text? Paul has been talking here about being wise and not foolish. He's been talking about redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're a believer this morning and you've been enlightened about the presence of God and about the plan of God and you want to take advantage of every opportunity that God gives you to advance the gospel, how are you going to do that? God says, well, here's what you have to do. You have to become a person that is concerned to discover the will of God so that you can do it. God has not left us guessing about how to take advantage of the circumstances that come in life. He has written down His will for every conceivable circumstance that you have. Some of you are going to be in places where the opportunities that God gives to you to advance His gospel are going to come through a trial. Some of it might happen to you in a test. Some of you are going to have to advance the cause of Christ through very difficult circumstances in your families. How are you going to know what to do? Some of you are going to have the opportunity to advance the cause of Christ in a place of employment when you have a circumstance about which you have to make a decision. How are you going to know what to do so that you are actually making advantage of every opportunity for the cause of Christ that comes your way? Paul says, let me tell you how to do it. Discern the will of God and do it. Discern the will of God and do it. Discerning the will of God means that I have to engage in God's word, right? If I'm going to discern what God's will is, and God's will is found in His word, I'm going to have some meaningful engagement with that word. In fact, the thing that's going to motivate me to this is found in Romans chapter 12. In fact, let me have you go to Romans 12. Because Romans chapter 12 has something to say about the will of God. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is verse 1. We will be motivated to seek the Lord's will when we understand the incredible kindness and mercy that God extended to us when He saved us from our sin, when He enlightened us, and when He made us His children. And that will motivate us then to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So go back to Ephesians 5. If you're going to live wisely, you're going to have to discern and do the will of God. And that means you're going to have to think a new way of thinking. You're going to have to renew your mind by coming to God's word and finding out what God has said about this. You live in a world that has opinions about everything. You live in a world that has opinions about how your marriage ought to be lived out. You live in a world that has opinions about what you should live for. You live in a world that has opinions about how you should live your life. You have a world that is constantly bombarding you with entertainment options that it thinks you should put into your life. You literally are surrounded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with a world that is constantly trying to shape your thinking about how to live and what should be in your life. And God says you've got to change that way of thinking. You've got to renew it. And the way that you renew it, the way that you change your thinking, is by coming to the Word of God. And that brings us to the third thing in this passage. If you're going to be wise and take advantage of every circumstance that God brings into your life, then you're going to have to discern what the will of God is and do it. And that means you're going to have to renew your thinking from God's Word. But if you're going to renew your thinking from God's Word, you're going to need a third thing. You're going to need what Paul talks about in verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Wise people take advantage and make the most of every opportunity that God sends into their life. Wise people discern and do the will of God. But thirdly, wise people obey the Spirit of God in everything as they journey through life. That's what verse 18 is talking about. Now, to help us understand what Paul means when he talks about being filled with the Spirit, we need to look at that phrase for just a minute, because there really is a lot of confusion about it, right? Most people, when they talk about filling with the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, want to put this in the context of some kind of a religious experience. More specifically, they want to put this in the context of the demonstration or the practice of a specific spiritual gift. Paul had much to say about this. In fact, there was an entire group of believers in the first century at a church named Corinth that made this mistake. They literally thought that being filled with the Spirit was a religious experience that was demonstrated by the practice of a particular spiritual gift. In the church at Corinth, that gift was the practice of tongues. And as long as they were speaking in tongues, they were evidencing in their minds the Spirit of God. And this is what being filled with the Spirit really was all about. And the Apostle Paul had to come along and correct that thinking. We're going to see how he corrects that thinking here in this passage. But the thing I want you to see right off the bat is that whatever being filled with the Spirit is, it is far more than just a religious experience that happens to you in a church where you demonstrate some kind of spiritual gift. Being filled with the Spirit is explained here in this text by means of a contrast. Do you see the contrast right away in verse 18? Paul says, all right, let me talk to you about being filled with the Spirit. And to help you understand what this means, let me contrast it with something else that you shouldn't do. Do you see it right away in verse 18? Do not be what? Do not be drunk with wine. Now, what in the world does being drunk with wine have to do with being filled with the Spirit? And why in the world would Paul go right to this illustration when he's talking about something that has to do with the Spirit's presence in our life? Well, where's the first time in your New Testament talks about the Spirit's presence in the life of believers? It's in the book of Acts, right? If you go all the way back to the book of Acts and you go to chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the book of Acts, there were a group of believers that the Holy Spirit came upon, and the people who were around them watching them drew a conclusion. What did they conclude? These people are drunk, right? And Peter comes along and says what? No, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Whatever is happening to these people isn't drunkenness. It is the Spirit of God coming on them. Now, folks, it is not a mistake that the Apostle Paul goes to that image here in Ephesians 5. So what is the point of the contrast? Well, let me ask you a question. What happens to a person when a person starts putting alcohol into their body, when they start putting wine into their body? What happens to them? It's a process, right? What happens to them? The more of the wine that comes into their body, what? The less control they have over their body, right? Isn't that the case? What happens to a person who drinks a lot? What happens to their speech? Does their speech change? Yes. What about their motor skills? Their motor skills become affected. What about their thinking processes? They become affected, right? Now, folks, honestly, as you stop and you think about what Paul is talking about here, a lot of Christians think this way. You know what? This is not telling me I can't drink. This is just telling me I can't get drunk. Can I make a suggestion to you? Can I suggest to you that that isn't really what the apostle is saying here? Now, I know this is a controversial teaching, and I know that this may potentially be offensive to some of you, and I'm not intending for it to be, but I want you to think about this. There is a reason that the Apostle Paul uses this contrast, and he says, don't do this. Why do people drink? You ever think about that? Number one reason that people drink is what? I want to relax. I want to loosen up. It's been a hard day, and a nice beer or a nice glass of wine is going to what? It's going to loosen me up. And Paul says, therein is a problem. Therein is something called dissipation. Do you see it right there in your text? It's not the drunkenness that causes dissipation. Drunkenness is part of the dissipation. It's in the act of drinking. It's the actual act itself that produces dissipation. Now, what is dissipation? Dissipation is simply looseness. And Paul says, you know what? For a chapter and a half, I have been talking to you about not living a certain way. And the way that you are living as Christians ought to be completely different than that way. And these people are living this way because their lives are totally out of control. You know what, folks? Paul says this, when you engage in the activity of drinking, it leads you to dissipation. Now, you be very careful how you hear what I'm saying. The scriptures are not telling you that it's okay to drink here. The scriptures are reminding you that in this process, there is a path that leads to all manner of behavior that he has just been telling you not to do in your life, right? And so Paul says, look, when you talk about being filled with the Spirit, it is the exact opposite of somebody who has been filled with wine. Now, there is a comparison that he also makes. There is a contrast. Now there's a comparison. What is the similarity between a person who is filled with wine and a person who is filled with the Spirit? There is a point of similarity. You know what it is? They are both under somebody else's control. Right? We have some officers of the law that attend our assembly from time to time. And they can tell you about a certain crime or a certain problem that exists in our city. Regularly, they pull people over for DUI. What does DUI stand for? Driving under what? The influence. My family has been personally affected by this. My wife and I have a relative who, for many years, has been a quadruped because somebody drove under the influence of alcohol. Somebody else's irresponsibility had huge effects in our family. Why? I mean, if I met that person, I'm sure he would be a nice person. I'm sure he would have a wonderful family. I'm sure all of the things about him would be nice. But you know what? In a moment of irresponsibility, he came under something else's influence, and it had a tremendous negative effect on a lot of people around him. Paul says, you know what? Don't let that happen to you. But, do come under somebody else's influence. Whose influence should you come under? The Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with what? The Holy Spirit of God. The word filled there is the idea of control. A person who is filled with something is a person who is controlled by what filled them. For example, if I were to say to you, I am just filled with anger today, what would you expect? That I'm going to be controlled by what's filling me, right? My blood pressure is going to go up. My face coloration is going to change. My nostrils are going to flare. My fists are going to clench, right? Why? Because the emotion of anger that is dominating me is controlling me. Paul says, there is something in you that should control you, and it is the Spirit of God. Now, how do I know when the Spirit of God is controlling me? There are some marks of this. Can I suggest to you that you will know when you are being controlled by the Spirit of God when your communication is transformed? Look at verse 19 again. When we are filled with the Spirit in verse 19, the Bible says we will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. A person who is living under the control of the Spirit of God is going to have transformed communication.